We are not returning to Romans this morning. Take 1 week out of it. And we're not returning to Romans because of the time of year that it is. No, it's not the Super Bowl. What is this? It's like, how did the Super Bowl Sunday become a national holiday? There is... It is. Yeah, it is. Yeah. When I was in high school, the team in the nation was the Green Bay Packers, which lets you know how long ago I was in high school, you know, back in the 60s. But they were just the ultimate. See, so they're stuck in my mind as this is the team that should win. So that's where I'm at. We're going to take a week out of Romans because it is still the dead of winter, no matter what Paul says. I mean, it is cold, you know, and our winters up here, these are not sprints, folks. These are marathons, and we know that. We get into them, and, you know, there's tons of other fringe benefits that we have from living here. But I'm going to take this morning to do something that I hope mentally will help us handle this time of year. I'm going to do this because it's cold, because the days are still short, because Christmas is over, because all of those credit card bills that we racked up during December came in the mail and we're looking at them. We can't quite believe we did that. And because we made the mistake of stepping on the scales this past week, and because there are a whole bunch of lies that we are especially vulnerable to in the winter. And so to help, I just made everybody depressed. Wasn't that great? Should we close in prayer? But it's this. All those things that you were trying to set aside, and I brought them all right out there. All right, so but we're not done yet. See, to help defeat some of those lies, I'm going to take us back to the first six verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Those of you who were with us during the several years, this is ancient history now, that it took us to study the short letter to the Philippians, know how deeply that letter affected me personally. And we're only going to dip back into the book for 1 week, and then only into just the first six verses of it. But even with these six verses, so much of the power of what we will see comes from understanding what was going on in Paul's life at the time that he wrote this remarkable letter. It's a very different type of book from the book we've been studying, the book of Romans. Romans was written by Paul to give us content, doctrine, specific truths on an intellectual level that we need to function effectively as Christians. Philippians, on the other hand, was written not so much to offer us doctrine, although it is filled with good truth, nearly so much as it was written to help us with our attitudes. It was written by Paul from Rome, where he had been in prison for nearly 2 years at the time of the writing, waiting for a trial that would determine whether or not the Roman government would let him live or execute him as a meddlesome troublemaker who seemed to cause riots and civil disturbances every place he went. Paul, too, was in winter. Only his winter stretched on for 2 years, with the very real possibility that he would be in winter for the rest of his life. It's a letter that allows us to see the attitudes that enabled Paul not only to survive, but actually to thrive in the endless months of winter that characterized his life. There are all sorts of winters in life. The worst ones have nothing to do with the weather. Sometimes winter is brought on by a son or a daughter who's going through, some deep struggles in their life. You can't change it for them. All you can do is pray and hope and wait. Sometimes winter comes from having someone we love very much suddenly yanked out of our life, leaving a huge, cold, empty hole into which we fall every morning when we step out of bed. Sometimes winter comes in the form of loneliness or fear or stress that blankets our life with a heavy fog, making it impossible for us to see maybe even more than a few hours or a few minutes ahead. Sometimes winter comes in the form of losing a job we love or finding a job we hate. Winter is brought on by anything that makes us feel trapped or isolated or imprisoned or empty or hurt. Paul wrote the book of Philippians in his own personal winter, sitting in prison, very possibly waiting for his own execution. And in it, he shares with us the attitudes that equipped him not just to survive, but to thrive in the worst winters of our lives. It's a remarkable letter, not only for what it says, but all the more for what it says given Paul's situation at the time that he wrote it. At least 16 times in the four chapters, Paul uses the word joy or rejoice. And even more important, gives us a basis for it. Now, we're only going to touch on the first six verses of this letter, but if you're looking for some additional winter encouragement in your own life, I think you would enjoy reading the rest of the letter all the way on through to the end of the fourth chapter. Okay, with that as background, let's read the first six verses of the letter and we'll see what Paul has to offer us. He begins by saying, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God at all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul begins his letter by introducing himself, telling his readers that Timothy is with him, and making it clear that this is an open letter to everyone in the church. And then from the very first verse, Paul begins to reveal to us the keys for surviving winter. It is the nature of all winter experiences for our attention to be focused on what's happening around us. I understand that perfectly. It's one of the things I do best. It's the way I start every day I live. Each morning I groan my way out of bed, feel my way to the stairs and stumble on down, and I look at the temperature and I light the fire in the wood stove. Okay, now why do I look at the temperature? See, I do that, and I know why I do it, but I still do it. I do that so I can feel sorry for myself. I look out there and I see how cold it is and I think, it's just really cold out there. And I begin with a little self-sympathy, and then I light the fire. But I want you to see what Paul does when he begins his comments to us. Rather than beginning by talking about what's going on around him, he begins by reminding us of who we are and where we are. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. First, it reminds us who we are. To all the saints. All the holy ones. It's God's favorite word for addressing the Christian. His holy ones. Paul understands the absolute necessity of our reminding ourselves over and over again who we are, who we have become in heart and spirit because of the transforming work of Christ in our lives. Just as Satan loves to remind us of who we once were, and tries to convince us that nothing has changed. We may not feel holy, You may not always act holy, but these are simply, well, temporary difficulties that cannot, will not change the eternal reality. We are now and forever His holy ones, purified through the blood of Christ. And with those opening words, Paul begins to reveal his battle strategy for thriving in winter. He is telling us that our success, our mental and emotional success, depends upon our not allowing our circumstances to shape our concept of ourselves as Christians. When we begin with the circumstances, do you know what question immediately comes to mind? Why? Why is this happening to me? What have I done to cause this? What can I do to change this? And underline all of those thoughts, we allow the circumstances to subtly but powerfully mold both our concepts of ourselves and, even more destructive, our concept of our God. If only I had done better, been better, this wouldn't have happened. What Paul does in these opening verses is truly remarkable. Rather than beginning by talking about his prison or his pain or his concern for his future, he begins by reminding us of four critical elements of our life with our Lord. Talks about who we are, talks about where we are, talks about what to expect, and he talks about who is in control. We've just looked at the who. We're God's saints, God's holy ones. And underlying that truth is the reminder that we can never allow ourselves to begin believing that winter has come or the prison doors have slammed shut as a result of God's judgment for our sin. Sin does demand judgment. It does demand payment. It does demand suffering. And Christ really did suffer. And He really was judged, and He really did make full and complete payment for our sins forever. And we now stand freed from the wrath of God, His holy ones, forevermore. And then the where. See what he said? He said, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi. We are in Christ. We're not just with Him, beside Him. We're not just for Him. We're in Him. Here again, when God wanted to create a phrase that communicated the kind of relationship that we share with our Lord Jesus Christ, He came up with this phrase, in Christ, in Him. And in that phrase, He wanted to create in our minds a mental image of our being absolutely and totally surrounded with the person and the presence of our God. We do not have to go to Him, look for Him, because where He is, we are too. We're in Him. Part of any winter experience is that feeling of abandonment, that feeling of being all by ourselves, being alone. And to that, Paul says, no. Not only is your Lord with you in this, you are immersed in Him. And then in verse 2, he gives us the third crucial truth. He tells us what to expect. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. 16 of the 21 New Testament epistles open with the assurance of grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now why do they do that? Well, first of all, let me assure you that it is not because this is the Christian form of have a nice day. This isn't just a little phrase they tacked on to the front so that Christians would have something nice to say to one another. It was not simply a pleasant greeting. passed around from believer to believer. The New Testament epistles were written for crucial, specific purpose. They were written exclusively to believers. I don't know if you realize that. I mean, anybody can read them, but I remember years ago, it must have been one of my teachers years ago, but he had been talking to a fellow, non-Christian, who'd read portions of the New Testament and come and said, "Well, I read that thing and it didn't make any sense to me at all." To which my teacher responded, "Well, that's what you get for reading someone else's mail." And I like that. See? I like that. These letters, this specific section of Scripture, every one of them are addressed exclusively to Christians, to those of us who've already joined ourselves to God through our faith in Christ. And they were written in order to reveal to us the principles that govern a grace-based walk with our God and to show us how to think like the new creations that we've already become. It's a little bit like what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." New Testament epistles make that mental renewal process accessible to us. And whenever we find repetition in the epistles, like we do with this phrase, it's there for one of two reasons. Either the concept is so crucial to our survival that it demands repetition, or it is a concept that is so foreign to our thinking that we are in danger of missing it, forgetting it, without constant repetition. And with this grace and peace thing, the repetition is there for both of those reasons. Okay, maybe I can help us understand what I see going on here, this phrase, that begins nearly every New Testament letter by putting it into a little different context. Okay, this door over here, nobody ever uses this door. Do you know who's on the other side of this door? Well, for the next few minutes, God is. Okay, now I want you to picture God just outside that door. He's out there, and he wants you to come on out. Okay, now I know there's some major problems with this illustration. I recognize that. Don't come tell me afterwards. I know it. We accept that. But just go with it for now. Okay, God's on the other side of that door. And he asks you to come on through the door. Now, how would you approach the door? See, would you try to... There's a crack right between the two. Would you try to peek through that crack? Maybe peek underneath? Get a little idea of, well, what's out there? Would you open it up just a little bit, peek through? Would you fling it open? Would you change your clothes first? When you and I reached out to God through faith in Christ's payment for our sins, we were accepting His invitation to stop running from Him, to start building a friendship with Him. But having never met Him personally, see, all we had was all of the crud that had been dumped on us, both from inside us and from the culture in which we live, telling us what this God is like. And it is junk. See, it's junk. See, and none of us have any accurate idea of what He's really like. Okay, we are standing on this side of the door, hearing His invitation to come in, know Him better. But we bring to that door all of our preconceived ideas of who He is, how He acts, what He expects, along with our own pockets full of personal shame and feelings of failure and inadequacy and unworthiness. To be honest, I think most of us would probably open the door just a tiny crack and peek through. The entire Bible was written to share with us God's dealings with man throughout human history. But the New Testament epistles, those books beginning with the book of Romans and going through Jude, were given by God to a unique group of individuals for a highly specialized purpose. If we were to take the time to read the opening lines of each of the 21 New Testament letters, we would see that every one of them was addressed exclusively to true Christians, God's holy ones, made holy through our faith in Christ. These letters are the equivalent to that doorway, the entrance into the presence of God. And God knows, He knows what we bring to that doorway. He knows that we bring all of our God baggage, all of our concerns about what we can really expect from Him and what He thinks about us and how He relates to us. How about all those unresolved issues that are still shredding our lives? And how about all of those fears and tender places that we keep telling ourselves should have been resolved years ago? I was in a conversation with a good friend this morning. He just said, all these years and I still don't have it figured out. And he said, yeah, me either. See, we don't. How about those times when already we, like Peter, have denied Him, refused to trust Him, grumbled about the way He's handled our life? What kind of expression will we see on His face when we open that door? The New Testament writers begin their writings with the words, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," in order to answer that question. It is a sentence carefully designed by God to serve as the Christian's introduction to every conversation we have with our Lord. When we peek through the crack in the door, it is His way of assuring us that we need have no fear of flinging that door wide open. He is not standing there, arms folded, with a scowl on His face and a list in His hands of all of the errors and omissions in our life since the day we entered the kingdom. In this single sentence, Paul and Peter and John single out the two most crucial ingredients in our union with God through Christ, the two things we need most desperately and find it the most difficult to accept and believe and remember: grace and peace. Do you remember Romans 5:1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Peace with God. The battle is over. No longer enemies. No more hiding or running, or being forced to play games. The Creator of the universe has personally chosen us to be on His team, and nothing can ever again alter that fact. And we have also received our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. The rules really have changed. We do not stand before our God on the basis of our ability to do it right. We stand on the basis of His grace, His commitment to show us kindness, His kindness for eternity, not because we have earned it, but simply because He loves us. And the barriers to His expressing that love to us have been removed forever through Christ. Now, it's true, when our Lord sits down with us in these epistles, there are There are some hard issues that he talks with us about. But that is all the more reason why he's chosen to begin with that assurance of his grace and his peace with him, just so there will never again be any misunderstanding about our position with him. And then finally in verse 6, Paul reminds us of who's in control. I'm confident this very thing, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. See, and isn't that so foreign to what we usually market as Christianity? To what we usually push on ourselves and others is what we're supposed to do for God. Look what God talks to us about. He talks about the work he began in us and his ability to continue to perfect it until he comes to take us home. Paul begins his survival manual for the winters of our lives by telling us right up front, no winter ever has or ever will in any way at any time short-circuit God's commitment or God's ability to complete and perfect the good work that he has begun in our lives. And I want to be sure that we hear what Paul says here correctly. This is Paul the Apostle speaking, the one individual in all the world who, at the time of the writing of this letter, was more vital, more critical to the birth of the body of Christ than any other human being in history ever has been, ever will be again. And he was sitting in prison and had been for 2 years. He had a better grasp of what needed to be done and how to do it than anyone else alive. And there he sits day after day after day. And it is in this context that he affirms that remarkable truth that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Once our Lord Jesus Christ picks us up and holds us in his hands, he does not set us down again until he carries us into the eternal presence of God the Father. From our perspective, what's going on right now may not look anything like the skilled handiwork of God, but things are often not at all as they appear. Some of God's finest work is done in winter and in prison. Paul certainly doesn't deny the reality of his circumstances. Before he finishes this letter, he talks about his prison and the sickness of his friend and about the other very real life issues that he's facing. But when Paul begins his survival manual sharing with us how to thrive in prison, he begins by telling us the truth. No matter how things may look, no matter how cold it may feel, how deep the frost may have penetrated, still 4 things have not changed. We are still his holy ones. We live forever secure in Christ. Our God is actively working to bring his grace and peace into our lives. And no circumstance we will ever encounter can prevent our God from perfecting and completing the good work that he has begun in us right up until the day we stand face to face before our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, your perspective on us is so different from ours. What you see in us, so different from what we see in ourselves. What you think about us is so different from what we think about ourselves. One of the things we do best is to beat ourselves up, Lord. One of the things you do best is to hold us, to support us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to bathe us in the truth that tells us of what you've accomplished in our lives. We need your mind desperately, Lord. We need your perspective on ourselves. We need to understand who you are. We just pray, Father, that your Spirit will be able to communicate that truth to us, helping us to relax in the reality of who we are as your children. We love you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.